And dear brethren and sisters and young people, do you think God needs to ask questions? And if so, why? There's nothing he doesn't know. So he can't find out by asking something which otherwise would be unknown to him. Then why does he ask? For there's no doubt as we read this Gospel of John that it's full of questions. And the questions are not just directed to the people concerned in that record, just to the one man involved, but they're quite clearly universal questions. It doesn't really matter whether they're addressed to Jesus either, or from Jesus to others, or about Jesus. It's very clear that the questions are eternal questions. And God is asking them that he might focus our own attention on what he sees to be our need. And therefore it's worthwhile just listening to the questions and beginning in some way to respond to them. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, you remember the meeting that takes place there with John and his disciples, and then Jesus with some of John's disciples, and there comes that opening question. What seek ye? He didn't need to ask, he knew. But they didn't know. In seeking Messiah, they didn't know who and what they sought. And the question was a larger question than they thought of at that time, but was then penned by the Spirit through John to be asked of you. In Swanwick, what seek ye? In life, in all of it, in all its parts, what are you looking for? And don't you see that there's involved in the very question a statement that all mankind is seeking for something it hasn't got and never finds it until it finds it in Christ. No matter where you look the world over, it isn't full of satisfied men. The streets are not filled with people whose faces radiate gladness. There's a kind of restlessness, a ceaseless motion that something must be done to arrive somewhere, and no one ever gets to that destination. What seek ye? Now the question turns as time goes on in the same gospel. Whom seek ye? And this is now a relationship. You can look for what's, but you don't find many who's. The world is full of what's, all created by men, for the most part, all meaningless in the end. But there's a who, right at the center of things. And he's asking us to seek him, though he be not far from every one of us. Right? And that's when life takes on a new meaning. Well, maybe it was that we were baptized on the 28th of January or the 29th of May or in August or September or have not yet been baptized. But whichever of those two states we are in, as a matter of fact, we discover that as we go through life in the truth, we come to this personal relationship. We begin some of our Bible study with what seek ye, and we look for knowledge and information. Both of these are good. But in the end, we find there is a who at the center. And that speaking through all this multiplicity of words, there is one who wishes to be our Father, and someone who desires to be our Saviour. Where is thy father? They said. What a question. You spent all day just pondering that question, couldn't you? As they spoke to Jesus. They pretended that they knew as they fenced with Jesus, with their words, trying to penetrate, trying to hurt him by accusations that were as false as their own hearts. Where is thy father? And if he'd said in heaven, they wouldn't have understood, and it wouldn't have been true either. Because the God worshipped by Jesus wasn't confined to heaven. Why, heaven, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. His Father was with him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in this we come to remember at this table, this oneness of Christ. I and my Father are one. Ah, but the question is not directed to Jesus only. Where is thy father? And we've got to find this personal relationship too. The fatherhood of God. Not until a man has released his earthly clay, dust relationships and entered into this relationship of the Spirit has he hope of life. Please make a note of that if you're near to breaking bread and can't today. That's the step. It's a step into the hands of the Father. This fatherhood of God. Put it the other way. He asked the question in another form. We mentioned this yesterday. Wilt thou be made whole? That's the question in the reading, isn't it? Where it sits at that, by that water in Jerusalem. Wilt thou be made whole? And if, of course, we were lame or blind or deaf or maimed or dumb, we'd understand. But in the 13th chapter of Luke, it's quite clear that that's how Jesus and his Father see every one of us. That if only we could now be transformed into our inner selves and we sat here, there'd be some of us without a leg. And some living in a world of silence. And some with one or no eyes. And some bereft of a right hand. And some much older than their years. And some of those who think that their outer visage is nothing to commend itself would be clothed in a radiant beauty. And that's how God sees us. Wilt thou be made whole? This is what he's asking. You see, what God has created, no one else but he can use to the full. The whole of what we are is what God desires to use. You remember, if you'd like to go to the 6th chapter of John for a moment. And you would have gathered by this time that we've gone to and fro already through this gospel, moving from one part to another. There were hard sayings in the 6th chapter of John. And that's the trouble about coming into the truth. There are hard sayings. There's the moment of truth and of decision that pins a man back against the wall and won't let him go, that holds him in the corner, and there's no way out. That traps him. And he sees that either he makes a decision to surrender to the God who is calling him, or he goes out his own way and is lost. There are hard sayings. It isn't the same thing being outside the truth as it is in. There are demands made. And the Lord Jesus Christ, although he pins us by his questions, is not pinning us for our hurt, but that he might bring us captive as sheep to his fold. And so it was in the 6th chapter of John. when there was a very painful experience for Jesus, that one of the most famous of all questions was framed. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. There were lots of what's that Peter could have gone back to his fishing, and Matthew to his tax collection. But there was only one who, and that was Jesus. And he was Lord. What comfort there might have been, there surely was to Jesus in this response of Peter, as a response to you, from you, as you go away from Swanwick. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one to go. And find and have solace in, but in Jesus. Oh, there was a man who came to Jesus who hadn't met him before. And before he was able to open his mouth, he said, Behold, Jesus, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And the man said, Whence knowest thou me? And that's a question that's universal. He does know. He knows your thoughts now, your desires, your wish to surrender or to rebel, to hold on to or to let go. He knows beyond that. He knows the things that are unknown to us, which he probes by the very questions and brings them into our focus, into light, like something that we've forgotten. And he gives a sense of perspective to life that we then begin to see it as he sees it. Whence knowest thou me? And he does know. That's painful, isn't it? There are things in life that we wish he didn't know. He knows those wrong desires you've had, young man, young woman. Unfulfilled desires, they were furtive, hidden, nurtured desires that were just flashed on the screen of the inner mind. But he knows. Do you notice in the 6th chapter of John that it isn't Jesus who goes away? Although he knows. And that's a comfort. It's not his knowledge that sends him away, but brings him nearer. You see, there's a hopelessness about the human condition that was portrayed in that ladder that was stretched between heaven and earth. If you just turn to the 4th chapter of John, you'll see this, because this woman at the well, makes mention of it. Again, a question of questions, a chapter of questions and answers. The whole chapter. It's the woman who's got to ask the questions as Jesus focuses her attention by this wonderful well of which we spoke last evening. And so Jesus, although he needs it and doesn't need it, asks for a drink. And then in verse 10, after she said, Well, why ask of me, a woman, and a woman of Samaria, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who, and there's a relationship, there are lots of gifts, but there's only one who has fully given a who in his gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is, that saith unto thee, give me to drink. Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And there couldn't have been a more wrong statement. It was she who had nothing to draw with. Oh, she brought her bucket. Or her jar. And herself. To a well. But that of which Jesus was speaking was a well so deep that it required a ladder from heaven to reach the bottom. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. You can't draw eternal life with your human bucket. It was he who was let down to the bottom that he might bring us up to resurrection of life. Woman, thou hast nothing to draw with. And this is the moment of truth, when the man arrives at the well and discovers that he has nothing with which to draw. Until he meets the gift of God. And that we're doing this morning. Oh, you thought you had a bucket with which to go through life. Oh, it's true enough. Although parodied in a kind of way, but it's got lost in it one of those great truths, you know. There's a hole in your bucket. And it's only Christ who can draw for us from this well the gift of God. This 10th chapter of John has got the vital question in it. Just look at it. We read this morning together, the 9th chapter rather. We read at the devotional meeting. All full of questions. The whole chapter. The most marvelous and ridiculous and needless evasive questionings of these people who didn't want to accept the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only they could prove that this wasn't the man. And to what lengths they would have gone. Didn't even believe the man. Were reluctant to believe his parents. And then when they found themselves by their own questionings pinned back against the wall, then they decide to impugn Christ. This man is a sinner. And of course the beauty of this 9th chapter of John is the way that this man, who obviously was just an ordinary man, now became a soldier for Christ. And begins to ask questions himself of the wise people. Until finally, they themselves are in disarray. They ask the question in verse 17, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So they weren't fully satisfied. That's interesting, isn't it? The blind man says, he's a prophet. They go to his parents and say, is this your son that was born blind? Verse 20, he is, but how? We don't know. We don't know the who. We know the what, but not the who. And so they say in verse 23, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And he must have noticed as he looked the change in their faces as He used his eyes as he'd never been able to use them before. It's not like you and I who take them as gifts that can be squandered, but he must have focused himself upon them, held them, burning with his eyes that had never looked before. And their faces must have been covered in confusion, because the logic was with him. And the rightness was with him. And the miracle was in him. He'd been made whole. But the great question came when he'd been outcast and separated. Every man who comes to Christ is separated. That's the hard saying. Oh, it does make a difference. You are in a different place in Christ. And they cast him out of the synagogue. There'd be no job for him, you know. He'd be completely excluded. He was right down on the bread line. No. He was right up on the bread line. He discovered the new and the living bread. But the consolation lies in verse 35, doesn't it? Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" You notice that? He's now willing to do anything that Jesus says. We take it obviously that this was the Son of God speaking to him. But even if it had not been, if there was somebody greater, somebody other than Jesus, this man was willing to accept Christ's word for it. He knew that Christ was true. When Christ makes this wonderful revelation, and he does it to few people, there are two in this book of John to whom he makes it. One, the woman at the well, and here, this blind man, now seeing. He answered and said, "It is he that talketh with thee." Young man, young woman, that's funny. He's been talking to you. Oh, you know that. You have a sense of something. Oh, beyond all the people who are here. All our faces have disappeared and you've seen only the face of God. And that's as it should be. And you've heard the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" "It is he that talketh with thee." This is it. This is he. And it's to this that we come to our breaking of bread. But can we just come to the breaking of bread like that? Just walk in, not before 11, but surely after, or on the stroke of. Can we just come into the breaking of bread like that and sit down, looking around at our neighbours and casting our thoughts around about yesterday or last night or tomorrow or this afternoon, wondering, our own private individual thoughts, is that the way? No, it isn't. You can take bread, but you may not break it. All who are in the community take it, but they don't necessarily share it with Jesus. Lord, comes the question, "Dost thou wash my feet?" He has to wash our feet at this service. We draw them back under our maxi, or curl them under our seats, or draw them up in our everyday jeans to hide that they're soiled. But at the breaking of bread, they've got to come right out that he might wash them. That part of life has to be confessed that we are holding back, whatever it is. Oh, he's seen your feet. He knows. He knows every step we've walked this week and every step next week. If we live that long, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" So this is the position we're in now as we come, and let's put them out that he might kneel and wash them and dry them himself. And we should go on our way rejoicing. Now, just look at the question from another point of view, because when this blind man was healed and the man at the gate
or a pool had been healed, there was another question asked. They said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?"
And that's our world. It's full of beggars, as God sees us, sitting outside his city, at the gate, not going in. "Is not this he that sat and begged?" And he brings us in, as the rich man should have done with Lazarus at his gate, but as Christ always does, to all who come to him. But you haven't seen yourself begging. Or you think you're fully satisfied, perhaps. You have no need to beg. Every man has need to beg through life. No man is fully satisfied. But if he comes to God, he is. And so the questions come closer, pressing on us, not today on Sunday, but tomorrow in a new circumstance with different people, with the people we meet at work or at the office, in the factory, or who come round to our home, in the shop, at the university or college or wherever they are, where they look different from the people here. I mean, there are big people here and small people here, but the people outside, when we're confronted by them, look different. "Art thou one of this man's disciples?" And we shrink inside, like a Peter. "Here, yes! Please!" "But there, did I not see thee with him in the garden?" And there's a hesitancy in what we've got to say. Will there be a hesitancy on Monday in making our confession for Christ? Might I make it absolutely clear that the best way is to get your confession in first. In life, the best way is to get it in first, not a reluctant confessor of Christ, but a positive confessor, not an offensive man, but a man who makes known where he stands. And you can do it. And it's easier to do it first time than second. It's a long way back for Peter. The other question that was asked that becomes more painful now as we come finally to this breaking of bread. "Shall I crucify your king?" I know it was spoken to the Jews. And I know they said, "We have no king but Caesar." But unless Christ has free access to your heart and to your life, you crucify him if you know him. You pin him against the wall that he might not have movement and freedom of action in your life. You may indeed wish to put him right outside. Right outside. "I know not the man." But you might have mastery of your own life. Glory to man in the highest. For man is the master of things. Remember where that expression comes from. I've quoted it to you before. It's a marvelous expression of what man thinks about himself, isn't it? But it's no use, because Christ is crucified by that. He wasn't just crucified 2,000 years ago. He's re-crucified by those who don't want him in their own lives. "But to others," he said, "said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And that's it. We've seen some of that this weekend. The beauty of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Savior of Jacob. It's touched us, and we felt it light on our hearts, and there's been a kind of lightness in our step. We've been a little hesitant to be ordinary. Have you noticed that? Reluctant to break up the silence. Glad to be with our brethren and to feel that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ was making us warm in our response to him. And now we come to the bread and to the wine.
What think ye?
That he will not come to the feast?